I invite you to stand as we turn again in the Bible. Turn again in Matthew's Gospel. Turn to a new chapter, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, reading verses 1 through 6. Our Lord says to us, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye. Behold, the log is in your own eye.' You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. They will trample them under their feet. Turn, tear you to pieces." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, in some ways, very familiar words. In some ways, not as familiar as they ought to be. I pray that we would take them up well this morning. Speak to your church by the word read, preached, and heard with faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do start a new chapter, but we continue in the same sermon of our Lord, the famous Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, a sermon in which Jesus simultaneously is describing and instructing his kingdom and how his followers ought to conduct themselves. He began at the very inward place with the Beatitudes in chapter 5. He began with our character, what should define us. Then he spoke of our relations to one another as governed by law, that it ought not be merely formal law on the outside, on the surface, but law speaks to and governs the heart. He spoke about the nature of our religion, that it ought not, again, like the law, be something that is only outward, on the surface. Rather, we ought to be seeking the Lord and his face, and not simply the eyeballs of other people, that they would see us one way or another. He has explored what is it that will govern us and guide us as we navigate this life. What is the standard by which we will measure things? What is it that we hope to store up, treasure on earth or treasure below? What is it that drives us? Is it worry? Is it worship? And as we navigate this life, as we continue into chapter 7, we will have to make decisions regarding other people. Which brings us to this famous, and I think often famously misunderstood, verse 1 of chapter 7, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And then what follows. Before we can understand what it says, I think it's very helpful in many places in the Bible to understand what is not being said, because this one can be greatly misunderstood. Jesus is not advocating for moral relativism or moral indulgence, he's not, or moral indifference. I recall one of my first newspaper jobs. I worked 10 years in newspapers, and one of the first newspapers I worked at, I remember getting into a very unprofitable discussion with a female co-worker about abortion. She thought it was a great thing. I thought it was not a great thing. I was suggesting to her that it is immoral, to which she answered me, "Well, the Bible says, judge not." Like, huh. I don't think I had a great answer for it at the moment, but I thought, I'm pretty sure that that doesn't mean that we make no moral judgments. I'm pretty sure Jesus is not calling for us to be morally indifferent or ambivalent. I don't know that we could even exist without making moral judgment. Could you? In what sense would you even be a human being if you went through life and whatever you saw, good, bad, right, wrong, evil, righteous, you made no moral judgments. I don't think that's a human. I think that's an animal. Animals make judgments. Can I eat it or will it eat me? That's their judgment. Not should I, but can I? I'm right confident Jesus is not advocating for moral indifference. In fact, it's very difficult to read the Sermon on the Mount that way. I think you should read this expression and understand that things do not always mean simply what they say. I know it says, do not judge. Things don't always mean simply what they say. You know, you can go back to chapter 5 and Jesus tells us to cut off our hand and pluck out our eyes in places. Pretty sure that wasn't literal. He tells us in chapter 6 that my right hand ought not know what my left hand is doing, which is a kind of schizophrenia that is impossible. It's not literal. Moreover, if this were an absolute prohibition on making judgments, moral judgments about others, then a great deal of this sermon doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, you think back to chapter 5, where in 6 different examples, Jesus said, you have heard what I say to you. He's asking you to make a judgment between teachings and teachers. In chapter 6, he has set 3 times a contrast between religion that is pleasing to God and that which is despised by God. You know, when you give to the poor, do it in secret. When you pray, do it in secret. When you fast, do it in a way so that nobody knows, so that your Father sees in secret, will reward you. But if you do it for the eyeballs of men, if you do it for the praise of men, what did he call them? He said every time, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. He wasn't speaking abstractly. Those were commonplace in his day. He was making moral judgments, and he's telling us to make moral judgments. He has, and he will. You'll go on to say in this chapter, verses 15 and 16, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Sounds kind of judgy. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Speaks of good trees, bad trees. We're not being prohibited from making moral judgments. In fact, the very text I read to you this morning employs the word hypocrite in verse 5, and in verse 6, he speaks of some people as dogs and swine. That sounds like he made a judgment, or he's calling us to make judgments, because he's exhorting us in regard to what we do with those who are dogs and swine. This is not a prohibition on making moral judgments. The crux really is in verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. In the way that you judge, you will be judged. You're going to make judgments. You can't help but make judgments. In places we're instructed to make judgments. The question is, how are you going to make them? How are you going to make them? 3 things guide us from this text in how we make judgments. The first one is this. We are to make our judgments graciously. We're to make our judgments graciously. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. There's a sort of an echo to things he's already said. You remember back in the Beatitudes, verse 7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And in the Lord's Prayer, he spoke of forgiving, as we have forgiven. And then after the Lord's Prayer, he said in verses 14, 15 of chapter 6, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. There's an echo. Now, when he says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Does that mean that when we come to the day of judgment, each one of us has a tailor-made law code or law standard waiting for us? You know, we each get a different ruler by which we're measured. No, there's only one standard. It's quite a standard. It's at the end of chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not saying that there's going to be different codes. He's saying the one code will be applied to us differently. As we have judged, so we will be judged. How will it be applied? How will God judge me? With what demeanor? Or with what intent will he judge me? Strict justice, rigidly, sternly, coldly, measured? Or will he judge me graciously? That's my hope. What are you hoping for? Graciously. The good news of the gospel is not that God's going to throw his law out when I get there, or that he's going to bend his law to conform to me, or break his law for me. That's not what it's about. The question is not, is God going to see my sin? He sees every single one of my sins absolutely. And the question isn't whether he will be just or that his justice will be satisfied. The judge of all the earth will do what's right. It says in Genesis 18, the judge of all the earth will do what's right, and he will fulfill righteousness. That's not in question. The question is how every sin of every person, mark this, every sin of every person will be dealt with justly. My sin, your neighbor's sin, your sweet grandmother's sin, Hitler's sin, Herod's sin, Attila the Hun's sin, everybody's sin, all the sins of all the people, every single sin will be brought to the bar of justice and dealt with justly. But how will he deal with me? The hope of the gospel is that he will deal with me graciously in Jesus Christ. That is, he will take my sins, he will not ignore them, he will not just throw them away, he will not sweep them under the rug, he will take my sins and he will put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will grant me his righteousness. That's how he deals with me graciously. Which is to say, he is going to bring me to judgment for my good. For my good. That's what it means to judge graciously. And that is how we should deal with others. For their good. Ask yourself, somebody sins. Somebody errs. They do something wrong. Say something wrong, do something wrong. They're behaving wrong, they're living wrong. They've sinned against you, they're sinning against another, whatever it is. You see it, you know it. You've marked it, you've observed it. What's your heart? Gotcha! Or is it grace? Which is it? Are you glad that you got something on? Got a little leverage, you got some ammo, you got a way to bring them down to size, you got a way to counter their argument or to refute them or to put them in their place. Have you got them? Are you sorry that they're hurting themselves? That they're robbing themselves of what their life could be, should be, how they should be living? What is your demeanor and your heart to them? Is it gotcha or grace? What do you demand of others? Do you demand absolute perfection? Must they always meet your standard, which you presume, and maybe it is, maybe your standard is righteous. Must they always meet it perfectly? Or is there ever a place for, I don't know, there was this one guy, Peter, he had some advice. Peter said, let love cover a multitude of sins. Is there a place for that? With you, ever? Oh, Pastor, are you saying that we just wink at sin, we just let sin go, we don't confront sin? No, I'm not saying that. Neither is Jesus. Chapter 18, he'll tell us exactly how to confront our brother or sister in sin. But the tone, the operating tone of that matter will be very much in concert with this. We're not trying to get them. We're trying to do good for them. We're trying to do good. What is your heart if you've got to do moral surgery on another? You've got to do moral surgery on another. As you're approaching them with the scalpel, are you coming as a physician or a butcher? Going to get your pound of flesh. Which is it? If you're graceless in your judgment of others, that may have frightful consequences for you on the day of judgment. Those who are merciful find mercy. Those who forgive have been forgiven. As you judge, meaning the manner of your judgment, there's a difference between judgment and judgmentalism. There's a difference between making judgments and being censorious. Fault-finding. We will make judgments. We must make judgments. We're required to make judgments. The question is, how will we do it? And the first thing that must guide us is we must be gracious, which is not the same thing as indulgent of sin, but we must have an attitude, a disposition that even in making this judgment, we are seeking good. It is, as it is Father's Day, the simplest analogy possible is with discipline. If you're really enjoying spanking your child, you need to stop. And if you're getting some kind of thrill out of spanking your child, then I venture to say you're not doing it right. I hated spanking my children. I could not say, in all honesty, that there may not have been a time or two that I let my anger get in there. A time or two. But in general, I didn't want to. In fact, probably I erred against my children, sinned against my children, in being too reluctant at times. Would have saved them and me a lot of trouble if I'd been more consistent. There was no zeal for the activity. There was zeal for their soul. I shared the other man's anecdote, but I'll share it again because it hit me like a thunderbolt. The preacher who stood in the pulpit one day and said to the congregation of which I was a part of, he vividly remembered the day he saw a man kill his child. That will get your attention. He said he was at the beach and he saw this child running into traffic and his father standing there calling the child and the child plainly blowing his father off, looking away. Plainly, the father had never taught the child to heed his discipline. There was nothing he could say to get the child's attention as he ran into traffic. There should be no zeal in disciplining a child. None. Except for their good, their soul. And as with our children, so with one another. There should be no zeal in confronting somebody in their sudden sin. Except for their good. We must do it graciously. I want your good. I want your good. That can be, must be our first motive. Secondly, when we make our judgments, we must do it humbly. Humbly. This illustration that Jesus gives borders on ludicrous. It's like a vaudeville act. You know, this fellow with the plank I mean, you can just see these two guys in the carpenter shop, and the one guy's got a little something in his eye, and the other guy's swinging this beam around. Let me help you with that. And he's knocking the tools over and everything else. It's ludicrous, the sounding. He's got a log or a beam or a plank in his eye. It's humorous until you actually encounter it in the moral sphere. Then it's not humorous at all. It's tragic. When you meet the immoral moral judges, there's no joy in that. The Pharisees, that's exactly what the Pharisees were. They were immoral moral judges. Paul describes his contemporaries. Romans 2:21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? God is blasphemed by such behavior. It didn't end in Paul's day. It continues in our day. Immoral moral judges. I read even just this week of a minister of some note in another Presbyterian denomination who has behaved immorally and is no longer in his pulpit. And you think about what are the consequences for those people who sat under his ministry for an extended period of time, who thought that he was a standard in some ways. We must come humbly. So we must do first things first. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eyes. Take the log out. Examine yourself. Measure yourself and measure yourself rightly. Don't measure yourself by the standard of the world. Goodness, we're the most righteous people on the planet compared to the standard of the world. I mean, that's nothing. Don't measure yourself by some self-serving comparison. That's the easiest thing to do. Well, I'm not like that guy. Oh, good on you. But that guy's not the standard, is he? Examine yourself by the light of God's word and by Christ. Examine yourself. And you will find, not you may find, or you might find, or you could find, you will find sin. You'll find no reason for pride. If you examine yourself by the light of the world, you'll find no reason for pride. Even if you are your sins are forgiven, and as I hope for each of us that we're currently living essentially sinless lives, you'll still find no reason for pride. Well, you'll find reason for praise, for thanksgiving, for the grace of God, but you'll find no reason for pride. Moral judges, those who would make moral judgments, whether it's a pastor or an elder formally doing that, or a brother or a sister coming to another and saying, I need to speak to you about this. Moral judges should be living moral lives. That's a given, I hope. But is that moral living? Is that the standard? Is that the license that they have to come and speak to another? Is that what equips me to speak to another because I am living uprightly? If I'm not living uprightly, that should shut my mouth and prevent me from speaking. But is that what equips me? If that's what you think, moral surgeon, you're coming to the operating table, you're about to do moral surgery on another, you've got the scalpel in your hand, and you're saying to yourself, the reason I have a right and a privilege and authority to do this is because of my uprightness, please put the scalpel down. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. to another by my perfection. I come to another by His perfection and by His grace. This can be a very tricky matter. Helpful, I think it's useful to make the distinction between sin and sinfulness. The difference between sin and sinfulness. I think perhaps I can illustrate it best for myself. If you are struggling with the sin of lust or anger, bitterness, discontent, I can speak to you very clearly about those sins because those are my sins. Those are sins that I struggle with. But what if you're struggling with, say, gluttony or greed or homosexuality? Those are not sins that I particularly struggle with. Am I therefore debarred from speaking to you? Is it impossible for me to speak to you? Because I'm not struggling or I have not struggled with those particular sins. No, the common ground isn't in the particular sin. The common ground that I have with you is in sinfulness. This is why Paul can say to the Galatians, in Galatians 6, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." That is, look to your own frailty that you have in common with him. You may not have stumbled in that sin, but you share the same nature. That's the common ground that I have with you, regardless if you find mine, you're like, "I don't get the sins you struggle with. Those are not tempting to me." And I may say the same to you, but we both have sin. And we both know the struggle with sin. And as I examine myself in honesty, I will find that common ground. And I might say, "Well, you know, I don't have that speck of gluttony that's in your eye, but I have a lumberyard of laziness that equips me, or it should equip me, to come to you in humility and gentleness." I tell you, I'm a little uneasy and a little cautious with those who are spiritual surgeons, as it were, moral doctors, who never speak in any way of their own failings. My grandfather had an expression that he said this of one of my great uncles, who he wasn't particularly fond of. He said the man was the hero of all of his stories. Every time he told a story, every anecdote he ever told, he was the stand-up guy in the story. He was the one who said what was right, did what was right, thought what was right, corrected what was wrong, didn't get fooled, didn't succumb. You know, he was always the good guy. But, you know, we all have stories like that where we were wise. We did do what's right. We did. But if whether you tell them or not, we also all have stories if we're right thinking. I was an idiot. I was weak. I was frail. I'm a little cautious about those spiritual surgeons who are always the hero of their stories. What do you know about grace? I've told you before, one of my very favorite things to hear from other Christians is their testimony. I love to hear how people came to faith. And one of the things I'm always keen to listen to, particularly if I'm in a place to make a judgment of that, you know, if somebody's seeking to join our church, and so we're listening for what we call a credible profession of faith, not just a sharing of a story, I want to hear something that says that they had a sense, they came to a sense of their own sinfulness and the grace of God. If I don't know about what's in my own eyes, what has been in my own eyes, what might be in my own eyes now, if I'm never examining, I'm never struggling with and recognizing that about myself, then how can I possibly open up? What would I minister to you? If I don't know about sin forgiven, grace coming to me, what would I possibly be doing to you? We must begin graciously and then continue humbly. First things first. First, take the log out of your own eye. Second thing second, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You may just see clearly enough to realize that you shouldn't really bother. Sometimes you shouldn't bother. Sometimes love should cover a multitude. Sometimes what you've seen, you haven't seen clearly because you're so warped by your own sin. But maybe you are seeing clearly. But now you can actually do them some good. Because you're not coming at them from a place of superiority. What is the language here? Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Or your sister's eye. Your equal's eye. You'll see clearly. Thirdly, you must judge graciously. We must make our judgments humbly. And we should make our judgments wisely. In chapter 10, when we get there, Jesus will send his disciples out, and he will say to them, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. Not a man afraid of keeping up his metaphors. Therefore, you must be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. And what he says, will say in chapter 10, is very consonant with what he says here. As we're dealing with others, we need to be both dove-like and serpent-like in this regard. Dove-like, we must be gracious and not seeking to minister grace, not just justice. We must be gentle and patient and long-suffering. We must be animated by love. We must be as doves. But we're not to be witless. We're not to be witless. We need to be shrewd as serpents. Serpent needs to be shrewd. Why? Because everything can step on a snake. Imagine living your whole life thinking, everything can step on me. Birds go after them. Horses. People. Everything can step on them. And so they are crafty in that sense. They're cautious that they not get crushed. As we deal with others, we must do so in hope and gentleness. We'll turn the other cheek. We'll go the extra mile. We'll pray for those who persecute us. But there is a place for discernment. And so Jesus says in verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. They will trample them under their feet. And turn and tear you to pieces. Now, some are scandalized by, can't be calling people dogs and swine. Don't, you know, here's a pro tip from a longtime Christian. Don't be holier than Jesus. He uses this language. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. There is a place for making that judgment that somebody is as a dog or a swine. Now, this isn't a license that anybody that cuts you off in traffic or ticks you off at the grocery store, you're a dog, you're a swine. You know, we're not heaping these words on people. You may not even say these words. You don't need to call a dog a dog. You just need to treat a dog as a dog. You don't need to call a pig a pig. You just need to recognize what it is and behave accordingly. It's not a license to use harsh words. It is a call to use discernment. There is a time when you don't engage. There is a time when you withhold. What do you withhold? You even withhold the gospel itself. There's a time to withhold the gospel. Just as you wouldn't offer pearls to a pig, you withhold what you have, the treasure that you have. Who are these dogs and who are these swine that we might not even speak the gospel to? Well, it's not just every sinner, I assure you that. If it meant sinner, well, we'd be done, wouldn't we? It's not those who are uncouth or unwashed or ignorant or uneducated or some other unword that you like to heap on, you know, people. It's not that. Why, some pigs and swine are very respectable. Some dogs, some pigs are respected and respectable. They're educated and they dress nicely. It's not as simple as that. Remember, Jesus spent a great deal of time with tax gatherers and harlots and was very often unwelcome in the home of the finest people. Who are the dogs and who are the swine? There are those who abuse or misuse or sneer or neglect or spurn the gospel itself. Just like a pig in a jewelry store. Doesn't care. No interest, no delicacy. Those who are abusive, those who have not tried the gospel and considered it in some way, but those who have trampled it. They've trampled it. They may be rich. They may be poor, they may be rude, they may be vulgar, they may be urbane and well-spoken, they may be vulgar. All of that is immaterial. They may hit you with a stick, or they may just sneer at you. It's not the outward, it's the inward. And when you perceive that this is a heart hardened with indifference, then you put the pearls back. You walk away. Even as Jesus will tell his disciples in chapter 10, where he tells them to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, he says that when you go from city to city, there'll be those that receive you and you bless them, and there'll be those who reject you. And when they reject you and they prove themselves unworthy, then you leave and you shake the dust off your feet. You're not obligated to keep banging against a brick wall, the brick wall of indifference and hostility to the gospel. You need to manage your resources. And there is no requirement that you keep sowing seed in a field that is got acidic soil or salty soil that will allow no life. Now, notice two things. This is the end, not the beginning. This is the end, not the beginning. We start with grace. We start graciously. We start with humility. We're gracious. We're humble. We try. We make an effort. We start there. This is the end, not the beginning. This is the conclusion of those who just don't care. They just don't want it. They don't want it and they don't want you. So first thing, it's the end, not the beginning. Secondly, it may be the beginning and not the end. That is, the one that you turn away from today because you say, this is fruitless, this is useless, I'm making this worse, not better. I'm stirring up their bitterness, their hostility, I'm allowing them to say foolishness, they're wasting my time. Those that you walk away from today, down the road, there may be a change. The Apostle Paul was a wild dog at the martyrdom of Stephen. You remember it says that they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. They're described as savage animals, and Paul was there and was in absolute approbation of what they were doing. but in due season. A wild dog becomes a child of God. We need to use wisdom. We need to have discernment. Sometimes today is not the day. Today is the day to turn away, to go elsewhere, to put the pearls away. The day may come. The day may come when we have an opportunity to speak, when there is a window of grace. What we need to pray for is that the Lord will give us discernment. That as we offer the word of God graciously, as we do it with humility and discernment, we might have the joy of seeing a pig become a child of God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would be equipping us. Surely, surely it is as true today as ever before. Sheep among wolves. Sheep among wolves. Surely it is as true today as it ever was that we must discern false prophets from true, good trees from bad. I pray that you would equip us, that we would not read our Bibles foolishly and strip a verse or part of a verse out of context and say, I must make no judgments about anything. But we would read the Bible in its entirety. That we would make sound judgments, and we would make them soundly and graciously and humbly and rightly. In a manner that is pleasing to you and blessed to you. That as we make judgments, we would do no harm. By your grace, we might do good for ourselves and for others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.